Please be seated. Our main message for today, Mr. Ron Harmon.
Well, greetings and good morning. Especially to all you out there in internet land watching today. Hello. Let me put my Bible over here. Okay. Y'all may wonder why I bring a Bible up here when I don't ever open it. That's because if I do get something wrong, I can't open it. If I get a scripture wrong or something. I try to type it out and put it on here or cut and paste it on here so that I can find, or it's easy to read and it's easy to go to, and I don't have to take the time flipping through pages. But that could be a detriment too, because people say, slow down, I can't get there as fast as you. But that's okay. I try to remember to. I just want to thank everybody for watching and viewing and being here. We appreciate it. All right, I'm going to ask you a question to start out today. When is sin not a choice? When is sin not a choice? And does sin apply to everyone or just some and not others? Does it depend on what transgression is being done before we call it a sin? Was sin in the world only before the death of the Messiah and during his life, but disappeared after his death? The reason I ask these questions, many Christians say that the Messiah did away with the law when he came down as a human. He did away with the Father's old nasty laws that bound them to strict adherence of this or that or whatever that just didn't make any sense. So, if he did away with the law, did he do away with sin? And before we get too far in the weeds with this, let's define what the Bible says sin is. Okay? 1 John 3:4. 1 John 3:4. It says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Uh-oh. Now, we have learned through this scripture, and it's also in Romans, says basically the same thing, but we've learned that sin is breaking the law. Or lawlessness means a state of disorder due to a disregard of the law. Now, without law, according to the definition of lawlessness, we live in a state of disorder, in a state of chaos. So, what laws are is the breaking of sin whenever you break a law. Or, I mean, it is sin when you break the law. Sorry, I said that wrong. So I guess the magical question today is, what laws are we talking about? Nobody ever bothers to bring that up when they say the law's done away with or anything like that. So what laws are we speaking about? Are these Jewish laws referred to as the oral laws or the Mishnah? Or are they simply man's laws like we have traffic laws today? Which, by the way, I'm impervious to going through Harker Heights now. Never mind. Also, we learned that there were Jewish laws given by the King Herod at the time of Christ. And also there were Roman laws that were in place at that time. And all these laws were in force at the time of Jesus. So he had many different kinds of laws. And all had to be obeyed in one form or another. So does it even matter? Laws are laws, right? Well, this all can be very confusing for those that are not so well versed in scriptures, but apparently can be very confusing for those claiming to be well versed in scriptures as well. But first, let me ask my Christian family and friends a question. It kind of sounded like a phone internet plan or something. Family and friends. Question. You say God ignores certain sins for whatever reason. Whatever reason you want. You say that he ignores certain sins. Or sin is done away. Or the law is done away. You believe when you go to heaven, or do you believe, let me ask it this way, do you believe when you go to heaven, and I'm praising this question in the way that Christians view the afterlife, do you believe that God will allow you to continue to sin when you go to heaven after this life is over? Do you believe God allows sin in heaven? You say no. Well, why would God reject sin in heaven if it's okay here on earth? Or the other way around? Does that make any sense? You say because, well, we'll be spirit beings and won't be able to sin or won't sin. Well, let me remind you of something in case you forgot. Ezekiel 28:11-15. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a song mourning over the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the Lord says. You had a seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby and the topaz and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis, the luzi, whatever that is, turquoise and emerald. And the gold and the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created and they were prepared. You were anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there, and you were on the holy mountain of God, and you walked in the midst of the stones of fire. And you were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. And need I also remind, this is Satan that we're talking about, a description of Satan. And God found unrighteousness in him while he was in heaven. And what did he do? He cast him out. And what else did happen at that time? One third of the angels that he infected with unrighteousness or sin were cast down with him according to Christ. Christ said, I saw it with my own eyes. Why? Why did God do that? Did gravity just fall out from under these particular angels and they fell to heaven? Or did God find sin in them and say, not here? My friends, please think through your stand against all things godly before you make a claim. And for the sake of time and less confusion, let's simplify the argument and focus solely on the laws of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, which is what that means, the law. Because it's usually where you hear those infamous words coming out of the mouths of many. The law is done away. Those books are obsolete. Those books are the Old Testament. Those books, they don't apply to us anymore. We're modern. But they are the basis of all biblical laws and can be summed up in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5. You take your pick. And since this is my sermon, I'm going to Deuteronomy 5. In In verse 6 it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of your house of slavery. Now I can make all the comparisons of the Lord that God brought us out of the land of Egypt as well and out of bondage. But I'm not going to do that today. That's another sermon. But he goes on to say in the first commandment that he gave to mankind, he gave to Israel, he says, you shall have no other gods beside me. Gods, little g, not God, big G. Pagan gods, no other gods in any shape or form. We tend to put many things before God in our lives. And we place as much or more importance on them as we do our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Things like family, things like work, and just simple daily needs, they come before God. When God says, don't put anything before me. And we forget that God can sustain us in our times of needs. And after all, didn't he create us? In Matthew 6, the Messiah had a cause to remind us of this very fact. Matthew 6, verse 28 through 34. And he says, and why are you worried about clothing? Well, I don't want to run around naked. That would offend a lot of people. He says, notice how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor, nor do they spin thread for cloth. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not worry then, saying, what are we to eat? And what are we to drink? Or what are we to wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself, but each day has enough trouble of its own. So, we're not to worry about these things. We're not to worry about those things that we put so much emphasis on. I don't want to get off the track here about what sin is and how to describe it, but we can actually, by worrying, create sin within our lives. Now, I know those are just more words to disregard, but God's people should take these to heart. So moving on, let's go back to Deuteronomy 8 through 10 here. Deuteronomy 5, 8 through 10. He says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. This is sin. Or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Verse 9, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, inflicting punishment of the fathers on the children, even to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing favor to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Did you notice the last words? But showing favor to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Did that stop there? Did that stop when Christ came to this earth? To those that keep my commandments. Christ kept every one of his commandments perfectly. How many households, let me ask you this question, and I know this might be a little uncomfortable for some, I apologize if it is, but how many households have a picture of a supposed image of Jesus hanging on their walls? How many churches have statues of a crucified Jesus or a Virgin Mary in them that folks bow down to? Look around you and ask yourself, did God make exemptions for these images when he gave us this commandment? He says, did he say, don't make images of anything except this? If you think so, Where are those exemptions in the scriptures? Where does it say that we are to make an image? And let me interject this right now. That image that we have on our walls of Jesus did not even appear until the 14th century by an artist who took a Swedish ski instructor with long hair and a beard and a crook and painted a picture of him. And anytime I ever see that, I ask, who took the picture? So in Deuteronomy 5:11, he goes on to say, he says, you shall not take the name of your Lord God in vain, for the Lord will not leave unpunished the one who takes his name in vain. Now the word vain is rendered in the ESV can mean empty, nothing, worthless, to no good purpose. So we are forbidden, therefore, from taking the name of God in a manner that is wicked, worthless, or for a wrong purpose. And much like Christians do when they claim to be God's people, but worship God in vain, as the Messiah told the Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew 15. Remember what the Messiah told them? Turn to Matthew 15, verses 8 through 9. And he quoted this from Isaiah. And he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. And in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Wow. Teaching doctrines as the commandments of men. And what were they doing? They were saying, hey, your disciples aren't ceremonially washing their hands before they eat, which was what they commanded in their oral laws. And Christ says, you're taking the name of God in vain when you say, God commands this. When you say, well, God says this and it's wrong, you've taken the name of God in vain. I don't care what you call him. You're emphasizing that the creator of the universe has told you talking through you and saying this is what you're supposed to say or do or act or whatever, and you're wrong. That's vain worship. And what made the worship vain was using God's name to push an agenda of their own. This is exactly what the Pharisees and Sadducees did over and over again. And especially when you look at doctrines like the Sabbath, where they had 1,500 laws to tell you how you're supposed to keep the Sabbath. And we get into Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 15. This is how God says you keep the Sabbath. He says, keep the Sabbath day and treat it as holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. For 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, and you shall not do any work on that day. Your son, your daughter, your male slave, your female slave, your ox, your donkey, or any of your cattle, or your residents who stay with you, so that your male slave and your female slave may rest as well as you. And you shall remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and outstretched arm, and therefore the Lord your God commanded you to celebrate the Sabbath day. That's what he says about the Sabbath day. And basically Exodus 20 says the same thing, and so does Numbers. The Sabbath day is the seventh day, and he specifies that. It's the seventh day. God created, rested on the seventh day of creation, and called it holy. He didn't call any other day of the week Sabbath, except for his holy days in Leviticus 23. But he did not call any other of his other days the Sabbath. He didn't call the first day of the week the Sabbath. He numbered them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And then on the seventh day, he said, this is my Sabbath. So is it not a sin not to keep God's Sabbath? Oh, man, I'll get drugged down the street for something like that. Saying something like that. No one wants to believe that God would condemn them for not observing the Sabbath. Nobody. And that's crazy. I shouldn't say that. And I've heard that before. I've heard this. God surely understands that I have to feed my family. I have to pay my rent. Well, remember what I just read you about Matthew chapter 25? Chapter 5? Where he says that he can clothe the lily, clothe you, he can feed you, he can do all these things if you have faith. Let me point out something here. These are called the Ten Commandments of God. He wrote them with his finger in stone so that they would be permanent. So what's it called when we break the law of God? 1 John 3:4, sin. Now, there are ancillary reasons for keeping the Sabbath. I'll give you that. Like it's God's test commandment. It's also a sign of God's people, Exodus 31:12, if you wanted to look at that. It says that those people who observe the Sabbath have a mark of God. It is his mark on his people. The following commandments, man's commandments, reflect on how we deal with our brother, with our neighbor, with humanity. But as I go forward through this sermon, after I go through these others, we're going to focus on number 3. Because I think that was important. But let's read the others as a reminder before we get back into that. Deuteronomy 5:16-21, he says, honor your father and your mother, just as the Lord your God commanded you, so that the days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you on the land in which the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male slave or his female slave, his ox, his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Don't steal. Don't take what's your neighbor. Now, we are told through an analogy in Ephesians 5:22, which is a reference, that the Messiah is head of the church. And I believe that there's a similar correlation within the commandments. Some laws are directed towards God, then there are those that are directed toward man, as I just said. The first four go toward God, the last six refer to men. But there's something interesting when you look a bit deeper. If you look at commandment number 1 and commandment number 5, and you compare them, one is the first law of God, and 5 is the first law directed at man. I say, honor God above all else and have no other gods before him. 5 says, to honor your father here on earth above all else. Do you see the correlation? And that's just a side note. And you could do this with all the commandments. Those that refer to God also refer to man. And how we obey the Messiah and the Father reflects on how we are brought up in society and how we deal with our fellow man. So if we reject God and his laws, how are we going to treat our fellow man? Pretty much the same way, don't you think? That's kind of what we're seeing in the world today. We've rejected God and his laws and his ways. And now, many of the young people who never had the opportunity to learn about God in church or school or home or anything else are out terrorizing, burning, looting, destroying the things of their fellow man. So tell me, please tell me that there isn't a correlation there. Now, question, another question. Are we born sinners with a sinful nature? It has always been my impression that sin is a matter of choice. But Psalms 51, verse 5, David says this. He says, "Behold, I was shapen into iniquity, and in my sin did my mother conceive me." Wow. And the Apostle Paul, he takes this a little bit further by saying in Romans 5:19, he says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." So you can have the argument that we were born with sin or we were born into sin. That's fine. It would appear, and if by first glance, that we are born with a sinful nature inherited from Adam. Therefore, we all, you can say that we all have a sinful nature, but that cannot be our excuse. In Galatians 5:19, he says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of angers, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And you can go through that list. And you can say, "Well, I'm still trying to overcome that one. And I'm still trying to overcome this one. I got the rest of them down okay. But I still got to work on this one." So we are to be, as we are told in Revelation 3, to be overcomers of these things. And that's what he seeks. It doesn't matter how we were born. It matters what we do after we take that first breath and go forward in our lives. Our nature is something that we have to overcome and not use as an excuse to keep on sinning. We are required to overcome our challenges, and we must make a conscious choice not to sin. So if we have the Spirit of God within us, we must overcome our human nature. It's like Paul said about himself in Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 24. I always thought this was one of the most interesting soliloquies that he gave in his scriptures. He says in Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 24, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, sold in the bondage of sin. For I do not understand what I'm doing, for I am not practicing what I want to do, but I do the very thing I hate. And however, if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law that the law is good. But now no longer am I one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that good does not dwell in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. For if I do not do the very thing that I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me." And he goes on to say in verse 21, he says, "And I find then that the principle of evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully agree with the law of God in the inner person, but I see a different law in the parts of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin. And the law which is in my body parts, wretched man that I am, Who will set me free from the body of this death? So I have an observation after Paul gave this. And his struggle with sin. Because he had a pretty good struggle with it, but much like all of us do. And I say this because I want to point out that he had a need for salvation of his body. Now, if Paul truly believed that the law of God had been done away, if he truly believed that, he sure spent a long time trying to explain why he has a problem with sin, which is the breaking of the law. And like I said, I have no inkling of what his particular issue was, but apparently he was in a constant battle with his physical self. And Paul had a unique way of saying things, and was often confusing to others. And guess he needed a good editor, like some of us do. And even Peter made this observation about Paul in his writings, 2 Peter 3:16. This is a new international version, the NIV, because it says it a little clearer. It says, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some of the things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do other scriptures to their own destruction. So the way he writes causes people to become confused. But let me say this. No one makes us sin. It's, oh, wait a minute. No. Satan does. Well, Satan puts temptation out there, sure. But he does not make us sin. We have a choice. And when a person stands before God in judgment, he is held accountable for what he has actually done and not what somebody else has tempted them to do. And as it says in Ezekiel 18:20, it says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Oh! How does a soul die? If it's an immortal being, if it's an immortal entity. Just a side note. He goes on to say, the Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. So, I'm not responsible for what you do. I'm not responsible for what my father did. I'm not responsible for anybody else. I'm not responsible for any of you. Especially you. I'm responsible for me. I have another question for my Christian friends. If the law of God is truly done away, as many advocate, then why is there so much discussion about it in the New Testament and the Bible about dealing with sin? Why do we need all of that if the sin is done away? And the law is done away? Because sin is the breaking of the law. Why do we need all of these explanations of how to deal with sin in the New Testament if it doesn't matter? The fact is, all Christians sin. And you go to any church tomorrow, and they'll tell you that there are sinners coming to church. Well, what are sinners? Lawbreakers. And they put it in a very unique way. They say, well, those that don't sin go to heaven, and those that do sin go to hell. Well, why? If the law is done away, why would there be a distinction? And all fall short of the glory of God. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 John 2:1, he says, my little children, These things I write to you that you not that you sin not. He put sin in front of not. Anyway, and if a man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteousness. So we can repent and go before the Father and ask forgiveness. But as these verses indicate, our goal is not to ever sin. It is to overcome those feelings. But there is a difference between struggling against sin and practicing sin as a way of life. Purposely practicing sin as a way of life forces the Father to give that person over to spiritual blindness. Do you realize that? It forces him to. Not that he wants to, but it forces him to. Now, what would cause that? Well, we just went through the Ten Commandments. But there are other statutes, there are other things that we have to take in consideration. Because if a person didn't sin continually, they would recognize God in their presence and all around them, and they would say, well, that makes sense. 1 John 3:6, he says, no one who remains in him sins continually. Did you read that? No one who remains in him sins continually, and no one who sins continually has seen him or knows him. So they're blind to the Father. They're blind to the Messiah and his purpose and his will. And that's why we got so much confusion in the world. That's why we got 800,000, 1,500 EIOs running around the world as denominations. Because they cannot see God and his will. Now back to my original question, which I begin with. Do laws apply to some and not others? I ask this because there's this notion, and I don't ever like to bring this up, but it's the best example I can find, that homosexuals are born gay. They don't have a choice. They're born that way. Therefore, it can't be a sin because they have no choice in the matter. And actually, there are churches that teach this in the name of God. And I even read one place in a religious site saying there is very little in the New Testament about prohibitions on homosexuality. Really? This is a theological discussion that has been going on for decades, wearing down opponents of homosexuality until many have come to see it as a modernization of the churches. Hey, we got to have it. Now we have churches where there's gay ministers and pastors leading their congregations. As if pedophilia wasn't already a stain on our churches. Or the churches, I'll say. And so to me, they simply have to be reading from a different Bible than I am. Which one lady told me one time she was. Because I see something totally different in mind about this subject, even in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 1, verses 22 through 32, it says, verse 22, he says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. That's it right there is a whole sermon. Anyway, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of the corruptible mankind of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. That's what the world has done. I'm sorry, but they have. Therefore, and there's just insurmountable archaeology evidence out there to show this is exactly true. And verse 24 says, therefore, God gave them to vile impurity in the lust of their hearts so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a falsehood. They exchanged You get that? They exchange the truth of God for a falsehood. That's like, I'll give you a dollar for that dime. It didn't make any sense. Why? Why would you do that? I'll tell you why. Because people like sin. I'm sorry. Did that hurt? People like sin. They don't call it sin. God calls it sin. But they like what they can't do, what they're not supposed to do. Because that's fun. Obeying God isn't. So they say. Verse 24, it says, therefore God gave them up to vile impurity and the lust of their hearts. That's where it comes from, the hearts. That's what he said in Matthew 15 when he was talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees. He said, your problem's coming from your heart. So that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for falsehood and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Who's the creature rather than the creator? Well, that's Satan. Everything's Satan. In verse 26, he said, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged their natural relations for that which is contrary to nature. And likewise, men too abandon the natural relations with a woman and burn in their desire toward one another, males with males, committing shameful acts and receiving in their own persons a due penalty of their error. Well, it sure looks like what we were talking about. I mean, God puts a very big question mark besides this behavior. Verse 28, let's go on. He says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a depraved mind, to those things that are not proper. And people having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips. Verse 30, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, evil, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unfeeling, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, and believe me, most people do know that there is such a thing as Ten Commandments, even if they claim to be an atheist and claim they don't want anything to do with God, they know the Ten Commandments. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. And that's what just freaks people out. Oh, they're worthy of death. Why would God kill somebody for something they were born with? Because we're overcomers. He created us to overcome this world. But look at this. He says, they not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Uh-oh. I see in these verses that every one of God's Ten Commandments is broken within them in one fashion or another. And homosexuality holds a prominent role beginning in verse 28. And make no mistake, homosexuality is a sin according to Scripture. But it also says in verse 32, those who approve. They don't have to be doing it. They don't have to have anything to do with it. But if they approve of it, even though they're not participating, they are just as guilty. And in my opinion, this is what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't think the whole city was a city of homosexuals, but I think the whole city approved it. I don't think they had a problem with it. And God called it a vile, disgusting behavior within those people. And the people didn't seem to care. They turned a blind eye to the rampant sin that was taking place around them. Isn't it? Hey, not my problem. Well, what are we doing today? Everybody tells us, well, you're a bigot. You're a homophobe. You're all of these disgusting things in our society today if you speak out against it. So, in one fashion, our society today is forcing us to approve of this, making us as guilty as they are. Now, if you want to go looking for the laws in the Old Testament for a sin against, for what it says, or a statute against homosexuality, you don't have to go any further than Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. And he says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to be what is done in the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments, keep my statutes, to live in accordance with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes, my judgments, which if a person follows them, he will live by them, and I am the Lord. And you say, well, that's Israel. That's the Jews. That's not us today. Well, I'm sorry. God, what did God say in Malachi? I change not. Oh, you sons of Jacob, you're consumed. Or he says in Hebrews 13, he says, I am the same yesterday and today and forever. So, he says, you shall keep my statutes, my judgments, and which if a person follows them, he will live by them, and I am the Lord. And what are we to do? We're to chase this stuff out from before us. Get it out of our homes, get it out of our lives as best we can, and not have anything to do with it. But we hadn't gotten to the heart of the statute, where God makes it plain it's something that he doesn't want humans doing. Because in verse 22 and 23, it's where he specifies where this is a vile act. And he says, you shall not sleep with males as one sleeps with a female. It's an abomination. And when that word is used, it means it's bad. Also, you shall not have sexual intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. And if they got caught, they killed everything. They killed the animal, killed the woman, the whole nine yards. There were severe consequences for getting caught doing such an act during those times. And God, because God called it a perversion of the natural use of a woman or a man. And the natural function of a man and woman is to reproduce themselves in the image of God. Way God reproduced him, they said, let us make man in our image. We make a child in our image. Two natural males or two natural women cannot reproduce. Waiting for that would cause humanity to go extinct. Reproduction of life is a creative function. Do we get that? It's a creative function. They don't even understand how it fully works in the laboratory. I know we think they do, but they don't. I heard it even talked about the other day. It's a proof of God's existence. But this is blind to a world that cannot see. In Leviticus 20, he even talks about it some more. It says, if there is a man who sleeps with a male, and those who sleep with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, They must be put to death. They have brought their own deaths upon them. God didn't kill them. They'd kill themselves. And as I said, in the New Testament, the writers are equally clear about the results of practicing this act. And this is chaos, a disregard of the law. And God is not the author of chaos. Satan is and must be destroyed. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Now look at what he puts here. "Neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, or homosexuals, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor those habitually drunk or verbal abusers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." This practice blocks anyone who participates in it from the kingdom of God, or even if you approve of it. And let me say this. God's law is to show humanity how to live a good and prosperous life, how to live a rich life, how to live a God-filled life with blessings, a prosperity, safety, and peace. And many of his laws are directed at hygiene and the proper use of the body for our own sake, for the sake of our health, for the sake of us and our relationships. So we can avoid diseases and sickness. And disregarding God's will brings plagues and sickness, as we saw in some of these other things that's happened. Now read this in 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 10. He says, "But we know that the law of God is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and the worldly, for those who kill their fathers or mothers or murderers, for the sexual immoral, the homosexual, the slave trader, the liar, the perjurers, or whatever else is contrary to sound teachings, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which I have been entrusted." So he says, the law's not made for those who keep the law. Because if you do inadvertently break the law, you're going to repent. The law is made for those who are lawless, so that it convicts them of their sin. Now, this sermon didn't start out to be focused simply on homosexuality, but it illustrates how one group of people strive to wipe away the stigma of sin from the act itself, so that they can continue a lifelong practice immersed in sin. So who says that they can't be sinners because God made them that way? I can't say that. Isn't saying that breaking the third commandment? Really? Isn't saying God made me that way and using God's name, isn't that using his name in vain? Saying God made me that way, so I can't help but sin. Remember what vanity means. Empty, nothing, worthless, to no good purpose. Our Messiah, our Creator, the one who made us, the one who filled us with love and hope and generosity, wouldn't do something to humans that were against his commandments. Yeah, some people may have a strong, bigger challenge than others in some of these things. I get that. You may have a challenge with drinking. You may have a challenge with smoking. You may have a challenge that I can't relate with right now. But those are your challenges, and God gave them for you to overcome. And Christians need to beware of saying God's laws are done away, because that is specifically breaking the third commandment. And in truth, it's breaking all the commandments if you read James chapter 2, verse 10. Because it says, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. So it doesn't matter which one you break, you're guilty of all. If you don't keep the Sabbath, you're guilty of murder. You realize that? According to James, if you obey nine and reject one, you're still guilty. No one can say to one group of people that they are exempt from God's laws. No one can say that. If you do, you're using God's name in vain. The first three chapters of Revelations will tell anyone the rewards of overcoming sin. All you have to do is go through them. First three chapters. You don't have to read all of Revelation. Don't do that. It'll confuse you anyway. But read the first three chapters. Actually, you don't even need to read the first three. Just read 2 and 3. Now, we have a secular holiday coming up in a week. It's a celebration of evil, the celebration of dead. It's also the witch's new year. Did you know that? Halloween's the celebration I'm talking about. God's people are commanded not to participate in any kind of spiritualism in that fashion. I could quote my passages on the subject, both in Old and New Testament, but I'm not going to take time today. I've already spent a lot of time going through the rest of this. But I will choose one to illustrate the very will of God. Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 14. And he says this, he says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn and imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, soothsaying, one who interprets omens, or sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritualist, or one who consults the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God is going to drive them out before you. You are to be blameless before the Lord your God for these nations which you are going to dispossess. Listen to soothsayers and diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. So you say, okay, that's all fine and good. My kid wears politician outfits. My son's going to look like Biden, and my daughter's going to look like Pelosi. I'm sorry, I couldn't help it. But you say you don't participate in Halloween, but you let your children have a part in the celebration, either in their schools or in their churches or whatever. Or they go over to the neighbor's house and they have a lot of fun over at the neighbor's house doing this stuff. So let me remind you what it said in Romans one more time. In Romans chapter 1, and it says, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So what does that say? What does that say? There is no innocent sin. There is no sin that is a lesser degree than another. And there is no sin that God turns away, that looks away from us from, or won't apply to us. Now, the world is famous for quoting Paul, so let's look at Paul's words regarding sin, my parting scripture here. Acts 17, 29 through 30. He says, therefore, since we are the descendants of God, we ought to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by human skill and thought. Verse 30. So having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now proclaiming to mankind that all people everywhere are to repent. because he has set a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. So we are to repent. Repent means to change. Change what you're doing. And he says, there was a time that he overlooked our ignorance. Well, folks, the days of ignorance are over. The days of ignorance are over. The Messiah will bring all the evil that man does. He's going to bring that into the light and expose it. So it's not okay to sin, because that's breaking God's laws. But it is okay to obey God's will.